are seated, you can take your Bibles and open with me to Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 11 through 22 this morning on this sixth Sunday after the Epiphany. Epiphany, of course, is the time the church recognizes the appearance of Christ to the wise men and ultimately to the Gentiles, that Christ came to expand the covenant that God began with Abraham to include the Gentiles, not just the Jews, and really the whole world. The gospel would be preached to every nation. And so the Apostle Paul, outlining to the Ephesians, who lived as Gentiles, who were new converts to Christ, takes this opportunity, both in the first part of chapter 2, but also in the second half, verses 11 through 22, to outline sort of a testimony. Where the Ephesians have been, what they were, then what happened to them with Christ entering their lives, and now their status before God. Paul does this in verses 1 through 10, but he does it very specifically and particularly with reference to Jews and Gentiles in the latter part of chapter 2. And so we'll look this morning at these verses, and I want you to notice three things. Number one, our alienation. And that is in verses 11 and 12. Number two, our reconciliation in Jesus Christ. And that's in verses 13 through 17. And then thirdly, our exaltation as the people of God, the new community, the new humanity in Christ Jesus. And so with an outline of the message, join me in prayer and let's ask God's blessing on our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, you've chosen to save those who believe through the foolishness of the message preached. And so I pray this morning that our faith would not rest on the word of man, but on the word of God. As you work it through our lives and stitch it to the fabric of our hearts, may we hear your Spirit in us. May we grow. And Lord, for those who have never known you, may they be brought into the kingdom. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give you and you alone all the praise and the glory and the honor. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, our alienation. Paul talks about our alienation, and really, this is twofold. We are alienated from God as well as God's people, the Jews. Look at Paul's verse 1. Paul reminds the Ephesians of their physical alienation because they were Gentiles and not Jews. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the circumcision by what is called the uncircumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Gentiles and Jews regularly called each other derogatory names. They didn't like each other at all. Gentiles were called the uncircumcision, Jews the circumcision. And Paul's careful to add, which is made in the flesh by hands. Circumcision was performed on every Jewish male infant, according to God's words to Abraham in Genesis 17. It was a very serious sign and symbol. It marked the people of God. In fact, when Moses was on his way to Egypt, God almost killed him. Why? Because he neglected to have his son circumcised. And his wife Zipporah took a flint knife and did it immediately, preserving Moses' life. Physical circumcision was a mark to designate God's covenant people. But the sign pointed to something greater, and that is an inward spiritual circumcision, a circumcision of the heart, which the Lord would one day bring about under the new covenant. And that, of course, would expand beyond the borders of Israel to the Gentiles. Paul goes on in this basically single sentence. He says in verse 12, he rehearses the particulars of this alienation. Not only is there strife between Jew and Gentile, but he goes on to say, remember that you at that time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Merry Christmas. What a terrible status. Paul traces the blessings of God all the way through the Old Testament, which the Ephesians at one time had no interest in, had no knowledge of. The blessings of the gospel were the result of God's promises to numerous covenants with Abraham, Noah, Moses, and David. As you read the Old Testament, you see God developing a people for himself. The Commonwealth of Israel means one nation under God, literally. Israel was a theocracy, a covenant people. God was the ruler, the judge, and the law enforcement officer. There was not really any civil magistrate. God did it all. The Gentiles were excluded from this covenant and from this kingdom. They were hopeless and godless. They knew nothing of God's word and the coming of Messiah, so they had no hope to sustain them. So in summary, the Ephesians were completely alienated from God's grace and mercy, his love and his fellowship. And it was demonstrated by the hostility between Jew and Gentile. In fact, in verse 13, which we'll look at in a moment, Paul says, you were far off, alienated from God and from the people of God. Now, these verses present a vivid picture of our world today. Many people have no relationship with God, and others, no significant relationships with anyone else. There's a sense of loneliness, a sense of isolation, alienation. I think it leads to acts of violence and terrorism, like we keep seeing with greater frequency, places of work and in schools. Racism, classism, sexism. It results in a world that is dominated by fleshly appetites, self-interest, and self-fulfillment. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the alienation of the Gentiles from the Jews is just a picture of all human beings and their alienation from God. We need to be reconciled. It's hard to be an alien. I learned years ago when I was in New Orleans at Tulane University that international students were most often the victims of crime. Why? Because many of them didn't speak the language and they had a hard time getting help. They didn't know to call 911. They didn't know to go to the Office of Student Affairs or some other place. They were easy targets because they were strangers. They were aliens. Part of the beauty of Christ's church is that we come together because we've been reconciled in Jesus. There is no place for racism. There's no place for classism. And we as Christians ought to be salt and light in a world that is falling apart as a result of the alienation and pain of human sin. Well, Paul doesn't leave us there. That's our alienation. Notice, secondly, he goes on to describe in detail our reconciliation. Our reconciliation. Now, I want you to note the dominant theme of peace in this section of the passage, in verses 13 through 17. Paul says it over and over again. And he outlines what I believe to be three spheres of peace that Christ brings to us. First of all, a personal peace. Look at verses 13 and 14a. But now in Christ Jesus, you, once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. God and Israel were known to be near one another. That's why Moses said in the Old Testament, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? And again in Psalm 148 verse 14, the people of Israel are postured as being near to God. Now notice what Paul says, in Christ Jesus. That signifies the personal union with Christ. Today, through the reconciliation he achieved, and it is received and enjoyed. In other words, we have a personal relationship to Christ. Whenever we believe in Christ, we don't simply believe a statement of faith. We believe in a living Savior. And so we enter into a living relationship with that Savior. And the Bible describes Christians over and over again as in Christ Jesus. But he goes on to say, because of the blood of Christ. And this signifies his sacrificial death for our sins on the cross, by which he reconciled us to God and to one another. You see, reconciliation is horizontal, but it's also vertical. We have to be reconciled to God in order to be reconciled and have peace with our neighbor. And you'll notice this is not a universal reconciliation that Christ achieved or that Paul is proclaiming. It is rather a nearness to God and to each other experienced by those who are in Christ Jesus. The gospel is preached to every nation, but that does not mean that every single individual is going to embrace it. The Bible teaches very clearly that God has marked out a people for himself. That was signified by Israel. But over and over again in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that selection, that election, is made abundantly clear. That God Almighty has had a people for himself since the foundation of the world. And he sent Christ Jesus, not to die for the possibility of that salvation, but to die specifically and particularly as an atoning sacrifice for every believer. Every elect child of God. And so Christ himself is our peace. Not a teaching or a motto, but a person. Isn't that significant? Christ's blood and the fact that he's put us in him should bring peace. Whenever we stop to contemplate what it means to be in Christ, we live in a world that is seeking peace by all manner of sorts, many different ways. Sometimes through drugs, sometimes through sex, sometimes through working and making money, trying to fill their hearts and lives with a sense of peace, a sense of security. And you know, that's always just idolatry. Anytime we try to make life work out, anytime we try to manufacture peace, that's idolatry. Because peace, true, authentic peace, is found only in Christ, only in him. Now we go on to this personal peace, to an international peace in verses 14b and 15. Paul continues, who, Christ, has made us both one, that means Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. And here it is again, so making peace. Jesus made the two into one, according to verse 14b, Jews and Gentiles. Well, how did he do that? Well, Paul explains that for us. And we call this his active obedience in theology. Jesus broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, what in the world is Paul saying here? Well, let me tell you what he's not saying. Paul is not saying that Christ abolished the law as if it never existed to begin with, as if no one ever has to pay attention to it again. No. If you read it carefully, you understand what Paul is saying. And we know from Scripture and other places, Jesus made that clear in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And Christ went on to say, anyone who gets rid of the smallest stroke from this law is guilty. No, Jesus endorsed the law. But Jesus broke the wall down of hostility because he's the only one who ever kept the law perfectly. Think about that. You see, the law was an interesting thing. God gave it to the Israelites. It was a perfect guide for moral righteousness in their community. It would restrain sin. It gave a basis for civil law enforcement. But the greatest use would be that it would show all men and women, Jews and Gentiles, that we are failures, that we are sinners. We cannot keep the law. And the Jews always saw the law as God's badge of acceptance, an external mark of God's revelation to them, exclusive of all others. You know, it's the proverbial boss who goes away on a trip, a long business trip for months to Europe, and he writes a letter to his place of employment and to all his employees. And so he's gone for months, and he outlines in that letter what he wants them to do while he's away. And then he comes back, and to his surprise, his employees welcome him back into the office. And he says, "Did you get my letter?" And they said, "Yes, indeed, we got your letter. And let us show you what we did. We sat down and we looked at that letter and we examined the paper that it was on. It was incredibly nice paper. And we noticed the font that you used. It was magnificent. And we noticed that you wrote in blue ink, which was very impressive. In fact, we enjoyed the letter so much that we framed it and put it on the wall, so we could always be mindful of that letter that you sent us." And the boss said, "Did you read the letter?" "Oh, yes, we read it." He said, "Did you do anything in it that it outlined?" "No, we didn't get to that." That's kind of the way the Jews handle the law. They saw it as a badge of acceptance. They saw it as a barrier against all others, because God had made it clear to them, but nobody else. But God made it clear to them to obey, and they failed to obey. And so the only one who could keep the law was God himself. And he came to earth as the God-man, Jesus Christ, so that that law would be kept perfectly. His perfect and personal obedience left no room for the Jews to boast of their superiority over the Gentiles. And ladies and gentlemen, the law continues today to leave no room for any one of us to boast or vaunt ourselves over somebody else. The law should humble us, because we recognize that we failed to obey it in thought, word, and deed every single day. And the only way we could ever be reconciled is if we had a mediator, someone to come to assume our flesh, someone to come who would never sin, who has deity and both humanity in one person, and the eternal Son of God himself fulfilled that law with a view to create a new humanity, where Jews and Gentiles would be on an equal plane, and there would be no room for boasting. Well, that is Christ's active obedience, 33 years of a perfect, sinless life. And through that, he would destroy this barrier wall between Jew and Gentile. And ladies and gentlemen, Jew and Gentile means the whole of the world. It would tear down the barriers that get in the way so often, that alienate us from one another. But not only a personal peace and an international peace, but also an eternal peace. Look at verses 16 through 18. Paul goes on and he says, "And might reconcile us both, that is Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." What is Paul referring to here? Well, we might say Jesus' passive obedience. See, Jesus came and he kept the law perfectly. And that's righteousness that is credited to your account and mine. We have no room to boast. But there's still that problem of our existing sin that God doesn't just sweep away. That had to be atoned for. And that's what Jesus did. He did it on the cross. Because, ladies and gentlemen, not only is there alienation between individuals, but all humanity. The Bible makes it clear we are alienated from God as a result of our sin. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, "Your sins have made a separation between you and your God. Your iniquities have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And there's no way to eliminate that alienation, that warfare, except through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We can have and credited to our account in Christ his perfect obedience, but that doesn't mean that our sin has been atoned for. And that's why Jesus had to die on the cross. It wasn't enough for him to never sin and to live a perfect life. His active obedience had to be met with his passive obedience. That is, he would stand and go to the cross willingly and die. And over again on that cross, those down below would say, "If you're the Christ, prove it. Come down from the cross." And Jesus remained in a holy, passive manner. He died on the cross. He could have called legions of angels. He could have stepped down from that cross and avoided the pain and the suffering. He didn't do it. He stayed there. by suffering the full wrath of God. See, God's wrath is just as real in the Bible as his love. And his wrath is poured out on sin. And ladies and gentlemen, every single sin will be paid for. That's why the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. There's no way you could pay and atone for all your sins. There's no way I could atone and pay for all my sins in thought, word, and deed. But people try to. So many try to. Jesus Christ came. He gave us his righteousness, which we lack and God the Father demands, by his active obedience to obey the law. He destroyed the barrier between human beings internationally, but also he laid down his life and paid the penalty for our sins. So the full wrath of God was poured out on the Son of God. As Jesus says, he drank the cup of the Father's wrath down to the dregs, so that every one of our sins would be paid for. Look at verse 17. What a beautiful reference to the gospel message. And he came and he preached peace. There it is again. To you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. How did Jesus do that? Well, it's very beautiful. After Jesus was resurrected, you remember he went to the disciples and they were held up in a small building. And he appeared to the room, and what did he say first? Peace be with you. We say that a lot in churches. May the peace of Christ be with you. Jesus preached peace right up until the time of the Great Commission. But then, after he was ascended back to heaven, guess what? He continues to preach peace. But he does it through the apostles and subsequently those in Christ's church, as the living Christ now exercises this wonderful kingdom of God by the message of the gospel going out, peace. No wonder Peter could stand on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and say to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, Jews and Gentiles, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. See, Christ preached peace first and foremost after his resurrection. And that message of the gospel, that we can have peace with God and peace with our neighbor through Jesus Christ, still goes out. Look at verse 18, a beautiful statement of the eternal peace with God is available to everyone, Jew and Gentile, who is in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, for through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The barrier of our sin is no longer remains. Christ paid our full debt. Now we enjoy eternal life and constant access to God because his Spirit lives inside of us and he sees us as sinless in Christ. Do you realize that? When God looks at you, he looks at you through the lens of Christ Jesus and he sees a precious, sinless child of God. We're sinless as we stand before him. We know we're still sinners in this life. We're still in part of a sanctification, but one day will no longer sin whenever we go to be with him. No wonder Jude could say in his benediction, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you sinless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That's where we stand before God. In summary, Jesus Christ, by his active and passive obedience, abolished the enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles and between a holy God and sinful human beings. No wonder Paul could say in Romans 5:1, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as neutrality. Now for Jews and Gentiles, if you don't find yourself in Christ Jesus as the only way of your salvation, you are still at war with God. God is your enemy. And the only way to have peace with him is to lay down your life and embrace the truth that that I am a sinner and there is no hope for me apart from the intervention of God and his love for me in Jesus Christ, his atoning sacrifice. Because Christ paid the penalty for our sins, and because Christ takes his righteousness and he imputes it to our account. He gives it to us freely. That's why Jesus told the people in the gospel, when they asked him, what do we do to work the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him that he has sent. What a beautiful play on words. Jesus was saying, you have to believe. And once you believe, you become an example of the mighty, glorious works of God. Well, I need to move on here. That is our alienation, our reconciliation, and then finally, our exaltation. You know, it's not enough for God to save us, to give his only begotten Son to die and bleed to death on a cross, to give us the righteousness that we don't have. You'll notice in verses 19 through 22, the conclusion here, Paul speaks of our exalted status now as children of God. And he does it in three ways. He speaks of God's kingdom in verse 19a, God's family in 19b, and God's temple in verses 20 and 22. First of all, God's kingdom. Look at verse 19a. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints. No longer far away as aliens, but fellow citizens. You know, Paul was a Roman citizen, and Roman citizens had great rights above all others. But now he's writing about another citizenship, which is much greater than that, which transcends geographical boundaries and racial boundaries. Gentiles and Jews belonged on equal terms to this new God-ruled kingdom. And Paul is writing while the Roman Empire is at its zenith of splendor. And so the words no longer strangers and sojourners, but citizens, emphasize the contrast between rootlessness of a life outside of Christ and the stability of being a part of God's new society. As John Stott says, we no longer live on a passport. We now have a bona fide birth certificate. We really do belong. But he goes on from there. He speaks of God's family. Look at verse 19b, and members of the household of God. The metaphor changes and becomes more intimate. You're members of God's family, his household. In Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles find themselves more than fellow citizens under his rule. They are together children in his family. Brotherhood and sisterhood across racial barriers is the emphasis here. And he talks about God's temple, verse 20 through 22, built on a foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Paul comes to his third picture. Christ's church will be likened to a temple in Jerusalem. First Solomon's temple, then Zerubbabel's temple, then Herod's temple have been the focal point of Israel's communion with God for 1,000 years. But now they're a new people, Jews and Gentiles, and there would be a new temple. But Paul has in mind a spiritual temple rather than a physical one. And that's why he would say later, you collectively are the temple of the living God, the church of Jesus Christ. And here he elaborates on the vision of that new temple. Its foundation is the apostles and the prophets, not their office, but their instruction. Something the apostles and the prophets had in common from the Old Testament to the New Testament is they gave the word of God in instruction. Their teaching and preaching was divine revelation. And so Paul is saying the foundation of the church is God's word. And ladies and gentlemen, whenever you build a building, you don't monkey with the foundation. Whenever you remodel, you better make sure that foundation's intact. Because without a foundation, everything will crumble. And isn't that so now? In so many churches that call themselves Christian, where they have discarded God's word, they don't preach God's word, they don't believe that the Bible matters. And that it transcends all time. It is God's holy word. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And that means that you can't turn the Bible into a self-help manual, as so many people do. The central message of the gospel, the central message from Genesis to Revelation, is that God loves you and He sent His Son to die for you. And if you ignore that cornerstone, as many people do, and they go for the Bible for a little thought for the day, to be a better parent, to be a better employee, to be a better businessman, to be successful, that is not Christianity. It is the Word of God with the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ over and over again endorsed the Old Testament Scriptures, and He authorized the writing of the New Testament Scriptures as the very Word of God. And whenever we deviate from it in any way, not only does the church suffer, the world suffers, because they don't hear the message. All they hear is kind of a Christianized form of all other religions. Let me close by just applying this quickly. I want you to read the words once again of John Stott, who just did a marvelous job in his comments on this passage. Does the church look like this today? Paul's vision. There's often alienation and disunity and discord. And Christians erect new barriers in place of the old, which Christ has demolished. We erect the barriers of racism, nationalism, classism, and elitism. We have personal animosities fueled by pride, prejudice, jealousy, and often an unforgiving spirit. Indeed, some of us are expert architects and builders when it comes to erecting high walls and keeping people at a distance from our personal sphere, our struggles. For example, we say we want to fellowship in community, but we push people away by our cold, insensitive arrogance and pride. Stott goes on to say we love Christ's church, but we constantly complain about its composition, as if to say, if only the church could clone me, then it would be perfect. We quote the Lord Jesus when He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, but then we often balk when someone asks us to serve, or we serve while complaining and saying, where is everyone else? As if we feel cheated or slighted by the lack of participation by others. Take time to meditate on this passage. Ask yourself, is this real in my life? Do I see myself as one who at one time was alienated but now reconciled in Christ? And if I do, do I see myself as a living stone in God's family and in God's temple and His household? Am I participating? Have I joined a local church? If I have, am I just sitting on the sidelines? Or am I involved as the kingdom of God grows and as we take the gospel to every country, to every place? But first of all, we have to embrace it ourselves. Have you done that? Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You so much for this season of Epiphany. And Lord, remind us over and over again that You have manifested Yourself in the person and work of Jesus Christ to include us into Your family, to make us Your kingdom and temple. Father, help us to live up to that high calling. And the only way we can do that is by Your grace and Your mercy, as we remain weak and sinful, but powerful when we submit and obey You. Father, bless us to that end. And I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would move on hearts this morning that don't know You. Hearts that may be filled with hatred, anger, disappointment, division. Lord, soften our hearts and help us to live as becometh the followers of Jesus. Help us to take our witness to the ends of the earth, that everyone would hear. We ask all of these things with the forgiveness of our sins afresh and anew in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to our closing hymn this morning, which is number 308, Jesus Paid It All. Let's stand together as we sing.